Turning in God's Word this morning to Romans chapter 3. You'll find this on page 941 if you're using the edition of Scripture that's in your pew. Romans chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 21 to 26 together this morning. If you're able, please stand as we give our attention to God, who speaks to us personally this morning in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that this passage of Scripture would be used by you to light our path, to strengthen us in faith, and to lead us to new understanding of who you are and of what you offer to us in Christ. And may we be blessed especially with the grace of faith to believe what you promise and to humbly submit to what you command. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We come this morning to a major turning point in Paul's letter to the Romans. The five or six verses that we have just read are one of the mountain peaks of Holy Scripture. There are so much in these verses that we could easily spend several months working through each word and phrase, and in God's leading, we may spend more than 1 week on this passage. The key phrase that tells us this is a turning point in Paul's letter is very near the beginning of verse 21, where Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God." And if you have been with us for several weeks and months, you'll know that that term, the righteousness of God, appears earlier in the letter also. It appears in chapter 1, verse 17. In the thesis statement of the letter to the Romans, where Paul says this is the theme, this is the topic of this entire work. He says in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1 that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And what is this gospel, this good news of salvation to the entire world? Well, in verse 17, Paul explains, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, from verse 17 of Romans 1 to verse 21 of chapter 3, that term, the righteousness of God, doesn't appear again, because Paul takes more than two full chapters to lay some important groundwork for understanding what that phrase really means. He says in verse 17, this is the theme of the letter, the righteousness of God. And then for more than two chapters, he addresses some very serious questions and topics that are going to be very important for you and me to understand if we are going to get our minds and hearts around this righteousness of God, which is the heart of the gospel message. What is the teaching of Romans 1, 2, and 3 that is in between these two great texts? Well, there's really two big points. The first is that God himself is a righteous God. You cannot mistake this theme from Romans 1, verse 18 forward. If you would just be willing to flip a page with me and look at a few verses, you can see in Romans 1, 18 that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There's the teaching, the very basic truth, that God is a righteous God, and his wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. You see in verse 32 of chapter 1 that God has a decree. It is a righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. And again, we see here that God is the kind of God who doesn't let sin just go. He has a decree that those who do such things deserve to die. The key word there is deserve. It's not just that God wants them to die, it's that it is right for them to be punished with that terrible sentence of death. You'll see in chapter 2, verse 5, that Paul teaches that there is a day that he calls a day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's a major teaching of this portion of Romans. And in verse 11 of chapter 2, Paul insists that God's judgment will be righteous. It says there that God shows no partiality. He doesn't show favoritism. He is not corrupt. Now, the truth that God is righteous is, on the one hand, very good news, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing that God is righteous. All you have to do is think about this question. Would you rather have King Solomon as your king or King Ahab as your king? If you know those two Old Testament stories, it should be an easy choice. King Solomon was the one that even the lowest of the low, two prostitutes, could come with a hard case, and they could be confident that Solomon would issue a righteous judgment. That, well, we won't tell the whole story right now, but the point is that they would be confident that Solomon would do the right thing. They were glad to have a righteous king. King Ahab, on the other hand, was the king who had a subject named Naboth, who was quite a wealthy man and had a beautiful piece of land. And Ahab couldn't convince Naboth to sell his land. And Ahab's wicked wife, Jezebel, told him, well, hey, you're the king. You can do what you want, right? And so Ahab had it all administered through Jezebel, that there would be false witnesses, that Naboth would be killed and his land confiscated under the pretext of this crime that Naboth was accused of, and Ahab came to own the vineyard in an unjust and unrighteous way. Now, which of those kings would you rather have? King Solomon, where even if you're a prostitute, you feel safe going to that king because he's so righteous that you'll know he'll always do the right thing? Or King Ahab, where even if you're an upstanding citizen in Israel, a godly man, a wealthy and prosperous and successful man who's managed his household and his affairs rightly and is not in any way deserving of reproach or reproof, that even you are not safe because the king can do what he pleases, regardless of what's right. Which of those types of kings would you rather have? And one of the messages of the scriptures that should cause our hearts to rejoice is that the God who runs this world is a God who's like Solomon, not a God who's like Ahab. It's incredible. God is not running the world just any random which way he pleases, using us like little pawns to accomplish his whims and arbitrary self-interest. He's a righteous God. That should thrill your heart. But of course, there's a problem. And the problem is that all the texts that I have just read about God's righteous government of the world are not actually really, in the end, good news for you and me personally. I'll just read them again. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God has a righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. There is a day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God shows no partiality. Is that good news for you? Well, it's good news in the sense that I'm glad God is not like King Ahab. But you know, at least if I were a wicked man, I could bribe King Ahab and he would let me off. I can't do that with God. So if any of you here are perfectly righteous and have no ungodliness or unrighteousness in your life, you've never done anything that by God's righteous decree deserves the sentence of death, if you can contemplate the day of God's wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed with perfect calm, not needing any help or forgiveness, and if you can be confident that you need not ask God to show you any partiality, well, you may be excused. There's nothing more I have to say to you. You're fine. And you can be content with the good news that there is a righteous God. But the rest of us need something more, because all on its own, the announcement that there is in heaven a righteous God is not actually good news for each of us personally. It's a warning. It's a condemnation. It's an announcement of disaster. And that's because of the second truth that Paul has been teaching in these two chapters, summarized very eloquently and simply in verse 10 of chapter 3, where we read, "None is righteous, no, not one." And that's a sad but brutally honest fact. Someone once said this is the only teaching of Christianity that can be scientifically proven. None is righteous, no, not one. It doesn't take either a great genius or a great deal of faith to see that point. No one is righteous. And if you have read Romans 1:17 and you've been excited, the gospel is the good news of salvation to everyone in the whole world because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And then you are eager to learn what is this righteousness of God that is going to mean salvation for me and anyone else who believes in God. And then you lurch into the rest of these two chapters and you discover these two truths, that God is righteous and you are not. You've got to be asking, when are we going to get to the part where the righteousness of God is good news? When are we going to get to that part? And we finally come to Romans 3:21, where Paul turns from the work of telling everyone the bad news. That's what he's been doing now for two chapters, telling everyone that they're not righteous and God's righteousness is disaster for them. And he says, but now, some of the best words in Scripture, turning from the bad news to the good news, but now the righteousness of God. And now we're ready to hear the central theme of the gospel, which is not you are righteous so you don't need a gospel, or God is righteous and you're in his good books already, but that even though you are a sinner, there is a righteousness that you can have from God. That's what Romans 3:21 is teaching. Even though you're a sinner, even though you yourself are unrighteous, there is a righteousness you can have from God himself. Now, one of the first questions that you'll need to ask to understand this text is, how can I get this righteousness? How can I get it? I understand Romans 3 verse 10 is true. None is righteous, no, not one. I see myself in that description. How can I get a righteousness if I can't be righteous myself? Well, this is why Paul says there is a righteousness from God, a righteousness of God. And what he says is that this has been manifested. It's important to understand that word manifested has to do with the coming of Christ. There was a time that the righteousness of God was relatively difficult to see. The idea that God would bless sinners with righteousness was unclear. It was hidden. It was something of a mystery and a secret. But that's not the day we're living in any longer, because Christ has come, and the promise of God of righteousness for sinners has been made manifest. There'll be more that Paul has to say about that, But that's what that's referring to. It's manifest now. It's more obvious. It's revealed. It's more clear. And we can see it and hear about it more openly than ever before. And the next thing that Paul says is very important. He says, it's manifested apart from the law. Now, what he means here is that if a sinner is going to be righteous, we need to understand a bad strategy for that. What do I mean? Paul is going to warn us away from the instinct of our own heart. Because the instinct of our own heart is going to lead us into a bad strategy for becoming righteous. If someone says to you, you know, you're a sinner, you need to be righteous, and you're cut to the heart, you're convinced. Okay, I see the point. None is righteous, no, not one, including me. What's the very next thing that your own sinful human heart is likely to think? It's time to turn over a new leaf. It's time to try even harder than ever before. I'll not only be righteous, I'll be super righteous. That's what we all tend to think. I'm going to show them. I'm going to show God. I'm going to show Paul. I can change. Canadians among us might recognize the slogan, I can change if I have to, I guess. And that's basically the human invented gospel. I can change if I have to, I guess. But that's not actually the kind of heart change that God is looking for, and it is not the terms on which God offers righteousness to sinners. He does not say, you've spent so many years in sin, now spend so many years in righteousness, and we'll be fine. And it's easy to understand why. I mean, if there was a notorious criminal in a courtroom, and the criminal spoke up to the judge and said, hey, judge, let's strike a bit of a bargain here. I know I've done some pretty terrible things, but how about I do some really great things and you let me free? You know what would happen? There would be protests all around the court. There'd be newspaper reporters investigating this judge, trying to figure out what kind of bribe or corruption perverted the course of justice, because that's not how it works. If you do the crime, you've got to do the time. It doesn't work like that. If you want to get out of your sin, you can't just do a bunch of good stuff next year to make up for it. That's not how it works, and it's not how God works either. And so this idea that I'm going to switch from being a sinner who's unrighteous and guilty, and I'm going to start keeping the law real good this time, is just not going to fly. Which is why Paul says that the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law. Don't go to the law looking for God's gift of righteousness. You won't find it there. But then he says something that is a very important clarification. He doesn't want us to think that you can't go to the Old Testament to learn about this gift of righteousness. Don't go to the law and start trying to obey it really well in order to get righteousness from God. That's a bad strategy. But don't think that you can't go to the Old Testament and learn about God's gift of righteousness. Because that's what he says next. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. And this would be a wonderful sermon series sometime to look at the law and the prophets and the witness that they bear to God's gift of righteousness. But I'll just show you one verse. If you look at Isaiah 58, verse 8. Just one verse. And I want you to think about the people that God is speaking to here in Isaiah's prophecy. They are people who are currently under God's judgment. They are in exile in Babylon. Their sins have mounted up like a flood and broken over them, and they are under God's terrible punishment for their sin. And not only that, but the religious solutions they are coming up with to get out of this judgment are hollow and fake. And Isaiah says, you know, it's actually time to really repent and believe the gospel. And then he comes to verse 8 to describe what will happen when they actually repent and believe the gospel. Verse 8 says, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, Now just think about it. Did Israel have any light of their own? In Babylon, were they thinking, wow, I'm so glad to have all this light of my own in Babylon. This is excellent. My light is breaking forth like the dawn. I've been manufacturing spiritual light for myself. No. This is God has given them light as a gift, and their light shall break forth like the dawn in a way that would totally surprise them. And then he says the next thing, your healing shall spring up speedily. And again, you got to think, Israel's out in Babylon on life support. They don't have a lot of healing. They're not healthy people. They're not doctors. They're not spiritual physicians able to cure people. They're sick and nearly dead. But God says to them, your healing shall spring up speedily, because I'm about to give you some healing that you could never have come up with on your own. And then he says this, your righteousness shall go before you. Now, again, I ask, did Israel have any righteousness of their own? No, at some points they might have thought they had, but not in exile in Babylon. Absolutely not. They were spiritual disasters. And God says to these people, your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. You are my people. I love you. And I have given you light, I have given you healing, and I have given you righteousness. And I summarize that just to make the point that the law and the prophets really do bear witness to God's free gift of righteousness that is manifest not by people keeping the law better than ever before, but by receiving as a free gift what they could never have on their own. So it's manifest apart from the law, apart from your success in obeying the law. But that doesn't mean you can't read about it in the Old Testament. Now we're ready to get to the question of how you actually get this. It is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What's the opposite of trying really hard to succeed at keeping God's commandments? It is telling God, I can't offer you anything at all, actually. There's none righteous, no, not one. I am one of those people who by God's righteous decree have done such things and deserve to die. I see that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, and that includes me. God, I know that you don't show favoritism. I know that your righteous judgment is going to be revealed on a day of terrible wrath, and it's all pointing at me. I can see it, and I have no solution. Would you please help me? That's what Paul's talking about here when he says that there is righteousness from God available to those who will believe in Jesus Christ. And the opposite of trying to keep God's law in order to prove to God that you're righteous is giving up all efforts to prove to God that you're righteous and asking for a free gift of righteousness that isn't your own. Now, how did God give that free gift of righteousness? That's really the next question. How can you get it? You can't get it by keeping the law. You get it by faith and believing. We'll come back to that in a minute. But the next thing we need to ask is, how can God give it? How can God give this gift of righteousness? And the problem here is that God is not a God of showing partiality. He's not corrupt. In a way, it would be convenient and nice if God were corrupt, you know? Some mob boss just sort of pass a little cash in the back door and then you're off and free, right? Wouldn't you like that if that were the gospel? That's the kind of gospel your heart desires, actually. Sinners love that kind of gospel. But God doesn't say that. He doesn't say, fine, I don't care about the rules. Fine, I'm not really righteous after all. I'll bend the rules to let you in. What he says is, I will give you an actual gift of righteousness that will actually mean it is right and good for me to bless you. And I want to try and illustrate the difference between these two things. The illustration that I came up with and was thinking about this week comes from my oldest brother. Most of you know I have a brother who lives in Toronto. And he takes the streetcar to work. And one day he was on the streetcar and a bit of a commotion broke out, as sometimes happens in streetcars. The commotion had to do with a guy who was trying to ride the streetcar for free. And he didn't have his fare. And the driver was, I'm sure he was a patient man and had seen this so many times. And this was the time that he decided to put his foot down. This isn't happening anymore. You're getting off. And the guy was arguing, you know, please, I just need another few stops and then I'll be able to get off and I won't bother you anymore. And then the guy said something like, you know, if I just ride to the next stop, there'll be a place there where I can ask someone for money and then I'll have a fare. And the guy said, no, you got to get off right now. I'm a righteous bus driver. I do not show favoritism. The day of my wrath has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of fare skippers. Okay? And somebody was tired of this because it was holding up the streetcar, and he said, I'll pay for him. And I mean, what a wonderful illustration of what God has done for us. It says here, righteousness that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What did Jesus Christ do so that you and I could have righteousness? Isn't it true that he offered to pay our fare? Isn't it true that he offered to take on himself the wages of our sin? Isn't it true that he offered to tell the Lord, I will take that person's place. He's a sinner. He's unrighteous. All the wrath of God that could be stored up for the day of judgment, I see it. I can measure it and quantify it and understand it fully. And I will bear that on behalf of these people whom I love. And not only will I bear all the righteous wrath of God against these sinners, but even more than that, I will so live a life of perfect and flawless devotion to my Father in heaven and his righteous law that I will be able to stand in their place and answer for them when God asks them, have you obeyed my law? They will be able to point to me and I will say, yes, I have obeyed every one of those laws in their place. But maybe you're thinking, you know, that sounds nice. It's a familiar story to me. But isn't that wrong? Isn't that unrighteous? Isn't that another kind of corruption? And actually, the bus driver in this illustration that I'm sharing with you, that's what his reaction was. He said, no, you're not allowed to pay for him. He's got to pay for himself. He's got to have a fare of his own. He's getting off. And this poor Good Samaritan fellow was foiled, was thwarted. Grace apparently doesn't have it, the strength to overcome law. But then he thought of something and he said, well, here, I'll give him the money and he'll pay you the fare. And the guy got on the streetcar and it went on. And that's the specific point I want to try to press home on your heart, is that when God offers you righteousness through Jesus Christ, he is not doing something unrighteous. He is offering you something that if you believe in Jesus Christ is really going to become yours. You have a righteousness. You have a fare that you can pay. And no one in heaven, hell, or earth can complain about it. No one can say that God is showing favoritism. No one can say that all this business about righteous judgment and righteous decree and wrath against unrighteousness is just bluster from God. God means it. And he has given to his Son the great privilege of being glorified as the one and only source of a perfect righteousness for all of his people. My brother told me that everyone is very impressed with that guy on the streetcar who thought of a way to solve this problem. He was glorified as the kind of guy who is able to give someone a fare that the streetcar driver can't complain about. And Jesus Christ is glorified as someone who has actually solved the problem that you and I have, which is that we deserve to die for our sin. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are not only saying, I think he's righteous. You are actually claiming for yourself God's promise that if you believe in him, you are righteous. Not with a righteousness of your own manufacture, but with a righteousness of God, a righteousness that comes from God, a righteousness produced by God, a righteousness given by God, a righteousness promised by God, a righteousness designed by God, a righteousness offered to you personally by God. Come and be righteous. Don't stay in your sin. Repent and believe, and the light will break forth like the dawn. Your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of God's presence with you shall be your rear guard, because you are righteous in Christ. Now, there's a couple points of application here. One is, with a remedy like that, I hope you have a new appreciation for the problem. Let me try to explain what I mean. Some of us talk about sin as if it's the sort of thing that you limp into an emergency room and you walk out 2 hours later with a cast. Yeah, I've got a bit of sin in my life. Hopefully we're able to patch that one up without too much expense. But what if you were to limp into the emergency room thinking that you're about to get a cast, and immediately every single person in the hospital jumps up, grabs a gurney, straps you to it, sticks you with all sorts of lines and needles, and starts yelling over the intercom, wheeling you into an operating room, you black out, and a week later you wake up realizing that you were suffering from a far more serious problem than you'd ever realized. The solution was way bigger than you were expecting, because the problem was way bigger than you were expecting. So you come to church, and you come to the Bible, and you come to the Lord, and you come to the gospel thinking, it would be nice to have a little help for my sin, maybe an ointment or like a poultice or something, right? And instead of offering you some little remedy, some little bit of advice, God offers his own son as a sacrifice for sin. After 30-some years of perfect law-keeping, raises him from the dead, sits him at his right hand, and grants him the prerogative to pour out on this world the blessing of the Spirit, so that in the ears of dead sinners could ring the words, "Your righteousness shall go forth like the dawn." And all of a sudden you realize, hey, I was in big trouble. Big trouble. And I hope that's one thing that understanding the solution helps you with, is to see the scale of the problem that God rescued you from if you're a Christian. Don't ever forget that the real problem in your life is not anything less than the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness from men. And the clearest demonstration of how big a problem that is the fact that God's own son had to die to rescue you from it. If you're a careless, spiritually careless person, I hope that alerts you to your need. Don't mess around with this. This is serious business. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. The other thing I thought would be a good point of application for you to take away from this morning is a real encouragement. There are many things that are true of you if you're a Christian. I'm talking about those who are Christians, who are believers in Jesus Christ right now. There's many things that are true of you. Some of those things are easily visible, and some of them are only visible by faith. The easily visible things about you are your sins. you know, we just have to look around at each other and, you know, yeah. None is righteous, no, not one, is a slogan we could put over the church here. You could wear it on your shirt. It's easy to see. I mean, we just have to get to know each other for 5 minutes. And we can tell we're sinners. The movements of our hearts, the attitudes, the desires that we have, the words that come out of our mouth, the actions that we, you know, we're sinners. And some of you are especially burdened by that fact in special ways. At different times, some of us deal with this. Just the weight of our own sin, either in our past or current sins that we're currently dealing with. And the question arises because we're spiritually serious people. Can God bless someone like me? With my history? With my present? With my heart? With my tongue? With my mind? Is it possible that someone like me could be blessed? And the answer is that yes, you should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can have a righteousness that is every bit as real, though not nearly as visible, as the sins that we can see in your life. And you may need to meditate on this truth, that if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are righteous. It is right for God to bless you. It is right for God to grant you heaven. It is right for God to forgive your sins. It is right and good for God to grant you the many blessings, both spiritual and physical, that sustain our life in this world until the day we go to glory. It is right for God to give you. And let me put it even stronger. It would be wrong for God not to bless you with them. Think about that. Could God deny his own son, Jesus Christ, the blessings of heaven? No, that would be unrighteous. If God didn't grant Jesus Christ a throne at his own right hand, the worship of all the saints and angels, government over the world, and the privilege of judging the peoples of the world at the end of time, it would be unrighteous because Jesus has earned those blessings. And for exactly the same reason, it would be unrighteous for God to take one of his children who have put their faith in him and his son, who are righteous, and treat them as if they were unrighteous. That's a truth that needs to lodge firmly deep in your heart to strengthen you against all kinds of doubt and temptation, and against the temptation to think that there's some better way to get blessing. There actually isn't. You should sign up for the most sure and certain kind of blessing there is. God's own glory will be your rear guard. And no one in heaven, earth, or hell can protest. But now there is manifested the righteousness of God. Not a righteousness of keeping the law, but a righteousness witnessed to by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God that is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. A righteousness that is yours by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the mystery that sinners like us, who are easily identified as unrighteous people, may have a sure and certain and lasting righteousness. Thank you for Jesus coming to live a righteous life. Thank you that he so bravely and lovingly bore the full weight of your wrath against our sin. And thank you, Lord, that he is firmly planted in heaven right now, enjoying every blessing that is his due, since he has conquered on our behalf. Lord, please fortify our hearts with the spiritual grace of true and living faith in Christ your Son, that we may see that he is ours and his righteousness is ours. And all the blessings and promises of God are guaranteed to us for that very reason. And Lord, we ask that you would grant to any who are without true faith in Christ the great blessing of a heart that will be done with seeking to manufacture its own righteousness, but instead enjoy the free gift of righteousness that only comes through Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.